Tonight's message is called Christology and Shepherds. Christology and Shepherds. The reason is that the particular messianic prophecy we're going to delve into tonight talks about the relationship of Christ to other shepherds and his being the shepherd by way of preeminence, the good shepherd, as John 10 informs us. But there are many other shepherds besides Christ, and therein lies a contrast that the Scripture continually builds upon. In fact, our text tonight, though it be Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 8, is almost mirrored exactly by Ezekiel 34. So we'll spend time in both passages and consult the Word of God. Now the first concept that we need to get, we'll lift from Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2. Verse 8. I have to remember, in a book like Jeremiah, where everything's on the skids, preaching tends to be very powerful because it can point out the tremendous contrast between what ought to be and what is. Therefore, you can imagine that when Jeremiah asks these questions in the name of the Lord, the extent to which the reality is not conforming to what it should be doing. Case in point, should a shepherd feed his sheep and take care of them, or should he bruise them, beat them, and drive them and scatter them away? What's the proper function of a shepherd? Obviously the first, but we find all roles totally reversed in the sequence of events that Jeremiah describes. We also see that it applies to our day today, specifically because of a verse like Jeremiah 2, verse 8. Early in the book, Jeremiah establishes his meaning of the word shepherd. Is it the meaning of the word shepherd that is used in the New Testament? Maybe it is. If so, we need to totally adjust our views, A, of the kingdom, and of Christ's being the shepherd. Because king and shepherd then would be synonymous terms. The priest said not, "Where is the Lord?" Obviously, they're supposed to be doing that. Where is the Lord? That's the crime. "And they that handle the law knew me not." Okay, here's another division. "The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit." Now notice that priests, handlers of the law, shepherds, which are pastors, and prophets. What happens here is that there's four divisions here. And it turns out that those three of those divisions make up the entirety of the religious groups, the cultists, or the sacred versions, or the echelons of the Hebrew society. So shepherd is not a religious function. It's the civil government that is in view. This becomes very obvious when you actually compare the entirety of Jeremiah 22 with our key verse tonight, key chapter, Jeremiah 23. Because a comparison is made of the existing king, the wicked one, and his father, Josiah, the great king, who did everything according to God's will. So that's an interesting point, is that here set forth four categories, of which three are the religious, the ecclesiastical, or the church, and pastors. Shepherds, in the sense that Jeremiah uses the term, is the civil government, and is so chosen and shown by Jeremiah himself subsequently. So let's turn firstly to Jeremiah 22, build up our background. "Thus saith the Lord," we're starting right at the beginning of chapter 22. This fellow's name here is Shalom. "Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants, and thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood. For if you do this thing, indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation." Which it did. Now move over to verse 15, or better yet, 13. "Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness," again talking about Josiah's son, And his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar, and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign, because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father, that's Josiah, the greatest king of all, next to David, probably more so if we read literally, did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? You know, here's another important verse. To know the Lord. People say, I know the Lord. Well, he just explained what it means to truly know God, didn't he? To eat and drink, do judgment and justice, judge the cause of the poor and needy, and it was well with them. Was not this to know the Lord, to know me? Notice by verse 70, but thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence, to do it, etc., etc. And then it continues on. So there's a tremendous contrast here between what ought to be, and what is he say? You should be like your father, a good shepherd, as it were, over the house of Israel. What are you instead? A murderer and a covetous one. There's a tremendous list of curses. And then, verse 1 of chapter 23. Mind that so far the entire chapter 22 talks about the king of Judah and those who rule in his stead after him, kings. And now, verse 1, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Well, what pastors are these? Like the one that just went before. The shepherd. Israel is termed as a nation, the flock. David was chosen when he was a little shepherd boy. There's a tie-in here between the way a shepherd relates to his flock and the way a king relates to his people. You see, and all those people who say that the Bible has nothing to do with civil government have made a colossal error, because the very concept of king and shepherd are synonymous, and the Bible lays out the rules for a good shepherd and a bad one, and an evil shepherd. And also details the woes listed to those civil rulers who, rather than feed the flock and protecting it, are stripping it blind, stealing from it out of the food of its mouth, and feeding themselves instead. Woe be unto the pastors, the shepherds, the rulers that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Now, who really destroyed and scattered the sheep of pasture and sent them into Chaldea? Why did Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar come on in? Because of disobedience and greed and evilness on the part of the kings. See? It was kingly power that was abused. Had they listened to the prophets, they would have been in good shape. The kings were solely responsible and were fingered, in fact, in the preceding chapter. You, Shalom, are the problem. Another point. We talk about who was the first Antichrist. Turns out that some of these kings, right after Josiah, were the first Antichrist, because Antichrist is the one who, stands in the stead and proclaims that they are the one that God promised, the Messiah, to come. And it turns out that no less than three kings after themselves pretended to be the coming one prophesied by Jeremiah in this very chapter, and we'll get into that. The way they did that was Babylon insisted, when it subjugated Israel, all you guys, so part of your Jewish names, I want you to change them or you're dead. Well, it turned out the three of them decided to change their names into names that sounded like they were the Messiah, the promised one. And they would hinge on verses in this chapter to try to paint themselves as the promised deliverer of Israel. So, it's been going on for a long time. False Messiah shall rise up, as Matthew 24 warned. Well, it's been happened some 500 years before that verse was written. Before Jesus even showed up, people tried to pretend they were Jesus, as it were. And those guys were Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Those names are usurpations and theft of Christ's title, as we shall show. Therefore, verse 2, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock, and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. Obviously, here's some duties that were in the nature of the case belong to the shepherds, to the rulers, and they did not do them, refused to do them. Verse 3, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. So now there's the light is shining after all this darkness, saying God will again gather them back. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. Kings shall be set up that are righteous. Matter of fact, this heals back to the very last words of David. And also Psalm 72 about kings being reigning in righteousness, plural. There the actual word king is used. Here it is shepherds. Shepherds shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, the reason that this refers to the shepherd is clear. Notice that verse 5. A king shall reign and prosper, and prosper is a bad translation, shall act wisely, is the actual Hebrew word. And matter of fact, there's a location where even these translators translate the exact same word, act wisely, so they were inconsistent in their approach to the scripture. And shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Verse 3 of the preceding chapter, thus saith the Lord to Shallum, son of Josiah, execute ye judgment and righteousness. And that's exactly in verse 15 what Josiah did, executing justice and judgment, judging the cause of the poor and needy. You see, that's what the kings are supposed to do anyway. But we do notice that the King of Kings, thanks be to our Lord, does in fact fulfill the requirement. And when he indwells others, he can lift them up to the same thing, being that the mind of Christ is in them. Then the attitude of service is there. I notice that there's a fundamental difference between the way a shepherd deals with the sheep and the way the Politburo deals with its citizens in Soviet Russia. There's a contrast there, and it's that little verse that Jesus pointed out, and he didn't point out the verse, he spoke it, and that was written down later, about the Gentiles lord it over one another, but it shall not be so with you. The entire purpose for government shall not be a relationship with top-down imposed law because the state is king, and the state is the highest goal. The shepherd exists for the sake, or at least he functions for the sake of the sheep because he loves them, and he gains from them, and they from him. It's a mutual relationship. And it's also that idea that Jesus went so boldly to say, seeking out the one that's lost, you see. The way East Germany seeks out those that are lost is it shoots them as they try to pass over the Berlin Wall. That's the lost ones that they're seeking out with the gun. Totally different policy as opposed to Jesus leaving the 99 to find the 100th sheep and bringing it back. That actually has governmental connotations if we would but dwell on that point and ponder it. Because the function of Jesus as shepherd is again synonymous with his function as king. We must reconceive his kingship as twofold. On his enemies, reign of judgment, because they do not do what he's doing, and they are not with him, one with him, with the function of governing. Government's on his shoulders, and then there's no power that is except that he raises it up, and if it's not doing what he does, then you're in trouble. Yes, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but Caesar belongs to God, therefore Caesar must render unto God the things that are God, which is righteous government, which is feeding the flock. Matter of fact, this is brought to bear when we get into Micah 5. He shall stand and feed the flock. The one that comes from Bethlehem shall do this. First the promise is, O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be the least among the thousands of Judah, yet shall come from thee one who is from eternity, from the everlasting, and he shall stand and feed the flock in the power of Jehovah's strength. Feeding the flock. That is true government, feeding the flock. But you notice that it has other connotations besides civil, too. Don't limit it to civil, but it's the main point here. That's where, you know, people say this is a religious textbook, not a civil one, but it's also civil, because all relations are subsumed and are part and parcel with what Christ came to do. He didn't just come to redeem the part of man that's lighter than air, which is his soul. There's a whole another 200 pounds to take care of, and its relationships with other 200 and 150 pounders, and who knows what. There's a society that has to be brought as a fold, as a sheep fold, full of sheep. Now, that also brings to question bear the question of John 10 about other people entering the sheepfold except by the gate. What is their function? Are they usurpers of righteous government? That would be legitimate if we use Jeremiah's example. Now, you can't draw a full parallel between Jeremiah and John's use of the word shepherd. Kind of make them totally equivalent. But it's important to realize that those overtones certainly are present in Jesus' mind when he spoke the parable.
Then you were saying that in verse 6 then, when he's saying the Lord our righteousness, he's talking about the shepherd?
Yes. Matter of fact, the exact word is Jehovah Zidkenu. Jehovah our righteousness. Now, what this has been sometimes declared to be, and even as great a scholar as Calvin so taught, that this is proof that Jesus is God. That he bears the name Jehovah our righteousness. But that isn't necessarily true. It might be true, though there's a lot of strain put on the Hebrew to bring that out, because the indicative particle is not there. It's just, there's a lot of other examples of this. For example, Moses in Exodus 17 calls this altar Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah my banner. At the very last verse of Ezekiel, Jehovah Shammah, this name of the city shall be called Jehovah is there, the Lord is there. See? So these are titles which are contractions of a sentence saying the Lord dwells here. So it merely means that the power and presence of God's righteousness is on this one. It isn't an identification, but it certainly attributes righteousness to him.
So remember the night, was at Jim's house when you were teaching on Psalm 110, you were pointing out the differences in small uppercase and small lowercase and stuff, and you were pointing out the difference in that one between Jehovah and Adonai.
Right.
And you went to Jeremiah 23 and you were using that word there in verse 6 as being Jehovah the Becoming.
That's correct.
What is Adonai?
The Lord.
Just the Lord.
It's their version of Baal. It's the Christian version of Baal. Baal means the Lord too, but in Hebrew, Baal translates Adonai. There's true Baal, the true Baal. It's funny, I dislike the fact that it happens that this particular word is usable both for the true God and for all the false gods, which are Baalim, plural. See? And so that's why how Baal worship made it in, because they say, well, we believe in your Baal too, but see, this is Jehovah, I am that I am, the one who gave his name, and it wasn't specifically Baal, and he's not like the other Baal, which are sticks and stones and gold and vain. So, we have to be careful here. But it's the point here, you notice that the Lord our righteousness is capitalized, because it's a proper name, Jehovah Zidkenu. He shall be called Jehovah Zidkenu. Now that Zidkenu part is our righteousness, it's the genitive of righteousness. Now I told you about these guys who pretended to be the Messiah, pretended to be the coming shepherd. When they read this beautiful verse, where they heard it directly from Jeremiah's lips, Mattaniah said, I got a good idea. I really do. Since he promised that this guy's going to come and bring prosperity, and that's what the people want, since Nebuchadnezzar is going to force me to change my name, I choose Zedekiah. Exact duplicate, now not genitive anymore, because it's a proper name, Zedekiah. The righteousness of God, in order to fulfill the scripture. Of course, he didn't fulfill the scripture. It was phony baloney from day one. It was a $3 bill, but there you have it. And I also mentioned the other two, Jehoiakim and Jehoiakin. They picked their verse on verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David. To raise unto David. Jehoiakim is Jehovah raises. See? They were the ones that Jehovah was going to raise. But he raised them R-A-Z-E, didn't he? Not R-A-I-S-E. Raised them to the ground. A different raise than they had in mind. So, important point. So there's a promise here that a coming one would be And of course, I don't doubt that it might be possible that, in fact, Jehovah is the proper name of the Messiah in this particular verse. He is called a branch, Zemach. Zemach is the very same word that Zechariah uses in his third and his sixth chapters to say, "Behold the branch, the man called the branch, and he shall build a temple of the Lord," etc., etc., "and he shall reign as king and priest on his throne." So the branch prophecies clearly relate back to Jeremiah. He was familiar with them. There was no question. Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, "The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Now, they were saying this because the biggest thing that they could point back to, which spread the fame of Jehovah around, was the deliverance out of Egypt, the big splitting of the Red Sea, and being delivered of Pharaoh and the chariot army. And say, "Our God is the one who pulled that stunt. That's how great he is." But now, that is particular credit, credential for God, is going to be totally covered over and overshadowed by a greater deliverance. The greater deliverance. "But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." That is what they were to be called. And that was the thing that they were going to hearken back to, was a deliverance from all the problems. But just specifically here is in view the fact that they're scattered around in Babylon and were sold into slavery beyond that region, and then were to come back. Now, you cannot overshadow Christ here, because, of course, we just had a messianic prediction about the coming one, the true shepherd, who was going to feed the flock and take care of them. And that happened he showed up for the first time around 28 AD. And then follows a verse about a deliverance. So it doesn't look like the Babylonian deliverance is the one that is in mind, though it forms part of it. Looks like there's a greater deliverance that is in view, not even necessarily related to the land either. That we get into when we take an examination of Ezekiel 34. Turn to Ezekiel 34 with me. Now, Ezekiel, being a priestly sort, likes to wax vivid. Loves to get vivid. So if it looked like Jeremiah was pounding on the bad priest, wait till Ezekiel gets his teeth into the matter. Beginning, very first verse. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them..." There's that shepherds again. Well, who are these shepherds? Same word translated pastor, by the way. No different. I don't know why it's shepherd here and pastor back in Jeremiah. Shepherd and pastor, identical terms.
Which is identical to king.
No. Well, king's a different word, but I'm saying that the terms are equated when you look at the way Jeremiah uses them. And the way that the condemnation is clearly directed at the rulers, civil rulers. Therefore, the shepherds are the civil rulers. Now, it's nice, you know, I don't mind when pastors say this must apply to us religious ministers and reverends and stuff, because everyone should certainly feel the blade of the two-edged sword and apply what conviction they have out of it. But there seems to be a main pointing. See, the reason we confuse this is that to be king of Israel also was to be religious head of Israel, too. It wasn't merely a civil function, and it actually is no such thing as a totally secular occupation anyway. Specifically leading a godly people under a covenant that God made with them that arranged the entire civil polity. So, let's continue on with that in mind. "Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" So here's the first problem. Now, most people say, aha, that means, you know, pastors are, you know, sending around the tray and stuffing their face, and the poor people in the church are tithing and growing poorer and poorer. Maybe this has application in some countries. But if we fail to see the civil dimension, we're missing part of the problem. We're missing it. And we'll notice the same pattern here in Ezekiel 34, is that there'll be these condemnations listed against the evil shepherds, then the promise of the coming shepherd will straighten out the problem. And then the question is, how do shepherds straighten out other shepherds' problems? How does a good shepherd have his shepherd, that which he shepherds over, increase? Well, one thing we know about the way the good shepherd works is that he goes out and gathers the lost. Starting with Israel. Behold, I gather the lost sheep of Israel. I was sent unto the lost tribes' sheep, he said again, of Israel, to gather them. Now, they wouldn't gather, according to Matthew 23. And then Paul made the point, since you judge yourselves unworthy, lo, go unto the Gentiles, gather them. The gathering of the Gentiles and their conversion is mentioned many times in Scripture. And then, when they're finished, God's finished with the Gentiles, and they're all gathered, then he again gathers. That's the whole point that we studied the famous Genesis prophecies of the Messiah. Unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. Same word used of gathering flocks. And with the Septuagint Greek version, would use of the word that Jesus talked about, gathering the sheep. Also used of gathering the chickens, a hen brooding over her chicks, and would gather them, but they would not. So, let's consider here. By the way, they're feeding themselves. Are we seeing this? Are we seeing many civil governments taking care of civil government, but not the people they're ruling? Don't have to look too far to see that. A bureaucracy, by definition, is spit right out of Ezekiel 34, verse 3. That's where it came from. There's bureaucracy. Feeding themselves, not feeding the sheep. If you want a scriptural definition of bureaucracy, it's there. Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. Now, is it forbidden in God's law to rule with force and cruelty? Or was harshness okay under the Mosaic dispensation? Remember I asked the question once, that last verse of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I asked, was that biblically right or wrong? Is there a verse for that? Remember what the result was that? Anyone remember when I said that? And no one was sure what the answer was. And I said, well, there's actually a verse. It's in Deuteronomy 17. It says, you will not do this thing. You will not judge every man with his right in his own eyes. It's condemned as a violation of God's law. Same thing in Leviticus 30, I believe it's verse 9, it says that the kings are not to rule with harshness and cruelty. See, so you'll find over and over again that it's a violation of God's precepts that is in view in the scripture at all times. The king was supposed to, by the way, have written down the entire Torah from Exodus through Deuteronomy, have it in his noggin. And look what they're doing. All these things that a true follower of God's law would have been doing as king over Israel or Judah, they're not doing. And you might even remember that one verse, see now, seeking that which was lost. Didn't Jesus say something about that? I came in to save that which is lost. You have to imagine, from Adam on through, all these kings raised up, none of them did their job. The one true king comes, and they try to kill him and do it, except that he conquers death. But this meek one, going from city to city through all Israel, exhibited all the attributes of a true king the entire time he was here. Did he not do all these things? Every one of these things which is required of a king and a shepherd? Why do you think? Behold, your king comes unto you, riding on an ass, a donkey the foal of an ass. Is that the way kings come? What happened to the chariots and the big parade? And instead, he comes on this donkey. Was he the king when he showed up? Did everything the king's supposed to do? Diseases strengthened. Diseased he strengthened. Healed that which was sick. Bound up that was broken. Brought again that which was driven away. That could even include the Gentiles, by the way. Sought that which was lost. But the contrast to this kind of rule is to rule with force and cruelty, which was the pattern of Zedekiah. Here. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, as far as God's concerned. A shepherd, by definition, would have done all these things, and the flock would have been taken care of, right? It wouldn't have been suffering like this and been beaten to a pulp, like Israel was, under these people. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered, you see. When the civil government falls down like this, and the people are open prey to all sorts of abuses. From other countries, from their own inside, crime, incest, rape, beatings, child abuse, they become a prey and they're meat, in essence. In modern connotation, it's even, we could actually put this in a vulgar sense and say, because the civil government's like this, the people become dead meat, in essence. Might as well be. And they don't see it themselves sometimes. They'll just keep voting in more of these people. Or in the case of the Soviet Union, they have no choice to get what government itself chooses for them. And they were scattered because there's no shepherd. We got that. Verse 6, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Again, he's addressing the shepherds. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I'll require my flock at their hand. Now, if you're keeping anything near a civil dimension about this, you might realize, aha, no wonder good old FDR wanted to close the Bible before he put his hand on it, rather than invoke the curses of Deuteronomy 28. But there's no escape from an open or a closed Bible, because God says, regardless whether you even invoke the covenant or not, of Deuteronomy 28, I will require it of your hands because they're my flock. Every soul is God's. Every man belongs to God. They're his property. He will require it of the shepherds, what they're doing with that which is given to them. See? That's why Romans 13 must always be understood as the civil magistrate is a minister of God, and God judges at his house first. See? Just different kinds. And sure, he'll judge the churches. But if they're truly a minister of God, like Paul says, then the argument is a double-edged sword for the civil government, too. He'll judge them. Will he not? We had such a beautiful protection in this country in the Constitution, and we're kicking it until it's down, and we're going to shove it in the gutter, and we better stop doing it real quick. Because it's the one thing that godly men set in the stead to keep out the evil shepherds that want to feed themselves. And we're not helping matters any. We're heading in the right direction, we're pointed in the right direction, and we've taken a few steps. We've got to start running with due speed, and with all haste toward the Lord.
Funny, isn't today a holiday too?
And
I understand that it's the Day of the Lord
Righteous. I think so. Possible. I've heard some people say that was an afterthought to the Constitution, that rights really weren't what they were so much interested in as they were in restricting government from having this happen. Because if the inalienable rights were already biblical to start with, the Bill of Rights itself wasn't necessary. But it was because of men's sinfulness to at least articulate them. So I'm at verse 10. I'll require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. You'll depose them, in other words. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. The very thing that they were coveting, they won't get either. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth. Now, isn't that something? The flock has to be delivered from its own shepherds. The people have to be delivered from their own government. You know that happened in a way? Think of King George III? God delivered us from his mouth and Parliament's mouth. Just look back 200 years, put on some biblical glasses, and you'll see it. Study the red books and the blue books, God's hand, you realize, yeah, that is the endorsement. You'll see it. That they may not be meat for them, you see. When the state already takes the position that your children belong to it, it's saying they're meat for us. They serve the state. Dead meat. I use that word because it's particularly objectionable, so I'm getting the point across. Because in Hebrew, to call people meat is horrible, but we're used to that, you know. So I have to try to restore the strength of Ezekiel's language by making it more objectionable so you can hear how the protestation of the prophet comes out. That would be a much better translation to carry the the vulgarity of Ezekiel's terms. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. God will have to do it. When did he start this? When did the good shepherd arrive? Who did he seek out, send out with him? Remember, he sent out 70, didn't he? To the exact same thing, he says, seek out. Did he not also gain all power and authority and then send out his disciples after him into all the world? To do what? Evangelize, preach, teach, seek them out. Feed them, too. The command, you see, in 1 Peter, I think it's 4:17, he is called the chief shepherd, Jesus, which is another way of saying King of Kings, the king over the other kings, the shepherd over the shepherds. Everything has to be brought under his feet. When it is, the blessings start to flow. Matter of fact, they inundate the society and the world when that happens. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I'll bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. Actually, the high mountains of Israel, they left a word out. I will feed them in a good pasture and upon the high mountains. There it is repeated correctly. Of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. We can stop at this point. I want to focus in, firstly, on the tremendous contrast between civil government and various pastors, whether they be church pastors or shepherds in the civil sense, and Christ. See that? There's an issue to be raised here, is how will God raise up many shepherds after his heart, like David was after his heart, a man after his heart? How do you raise up more of these? First off, we notice that the shepherd, Jesus, we talked about that word prosper, it says, acts wisely, or with wisdom. Where does wisdom start? Fear the Lord. See, once you say that, then everything starts to fall into place. Apart from the chief shepherd, how could you have any good shepherds whatsoever? How could you? If they're actually in rebellion against the chief shepherd. How can kings rule righteously if they're in rebellion against the King of Kings in their own hearts? Can they? No. They can't. That's why the next prophecy in Jeremiah speaks about a new covenant being made. Because in order to accomplish this, the next piece of the puzzle, I don't like using the word piece of the puzzle, but the next element is brought into play, a new covenant. Because the old one was ineffective because of the people not being able to keep it. What has to happen is that the laws be written on the hearts of men, and then again spontaneous obedience. And it says, as a consequence of that new covenant, which Christ has poured out in his blood, and we remembrance every time we partake of communion, it says, as a consequence of that, ultimately, all men shall know the Lord. Now that know the Lord is in what book of the Bible? Jeremiah. And what did Jeremiah say about the definition to know the Lord? Doing justice and righteousness. See? To know God. He says, is this not to know me? Yes, it is. That's the definition. To say that all men from the least to greatest shall know the Lord is to say that they are saved. To say that they know what they're about and they're following the Lord's obedience and commands. The other dimension that we should address tonight is that when we get particularly deep into Ezekiel and Jeremiah and some of the smaller prophets, especially Daniel, we resolved a major impasse with the ninth chapter two or three years ago. But we will see evidence of a return to the land and restoration of the full temple, restoration of all Mosaic rituals and worship and things like that. And the question will arise, Are these literal, or are these to be symbolic of something else? Okay. I would take the stand that, for the most part, they are safely taken figuratively. There are several reasons that I do that. First off, every time Ezekiel starts with a symbolic vision, it always says he sees visions of the Lord at night. And a major point, the entire prophecy of Ezekiel 40 through 48 is prefaced with exactly that phrase again, which always indicates a symbolic action, like his baking bread over human manure, as it were. All these things were symbolic actions and had a particular meaning. So some of the things that were described. The other problem is collision of scriptures. Let's take a case in point. In Obadiah, it says plainly that Gad shall possess Gilead. But Ezekiel, and this says that in the restoration. But it says in Ezekiel 40 that Gad will not have Gilead. Matter of fact, it will be located substantially to the east on the other side of a river in a totally different region. So unless we want scriptures to start colliding, there's another Obadiah again collides with Ezekiel, allowing a certain property to again become the possession of the sons of Israel in contradiction to that of Judah. And what Ezekiel does is in fact turn the world upside down, south to north. Then it might be true, except for the fact that the river's cutting across. So what we find is that under the picture of the old, sometimes the new wine starts to flow into an old wineskin. That's what we might be seeing in the cases of the Old Testament. You look at the old wineskin, don't recognize the new wine inside, possibly. There are other big conflicts. For example, most people would think, if we read Hal Lindsey's book, that the temple, when it gets rebuilt, will be in the middle of Jerusalem. Am I right? Not knowing, in fact, that the city that Ezekiel mentions is 14 miles north of Jerusalem, and the temple is 9 miles outside the city. Now that's Ezekiel. That is literal Ezekiel. You can draw the maps, and you'll see that this has no resemblance, and in fact Ezekiel never mentions Jerusalem in the entire passage that supposedly speaks of it. He calls that city Jehovah Shana, the Lord is there. And some of its details fit with Revelation 22 about the New Jerusalem, which Galatians said is the church. So we'll have to take at least the possibility that these passages are not necessarily susceptible of a literal interpretation and may fit in a figurative sense. It doesn't make them any easier to understand, but it may give a more consistent sense, and it certainly is self-supporting from the scriptures themselves, especially if the collisions, as I call them, become extremely inordinate, and they do. They're pretty terrific problems, and scripture cannot be broken. See. Let's take another example. Ezekiel 40 presumes that the cities of refuge mentioned in Numbers are still there. You know, if you there's manslaughter, and boy, you got to hightail it. Well, the cities of refuge law says that throughout all the tribes of Israel, there shall be cities of refuge, which shall be Levitical cities, owned by the Levites. Ezekiel says the Levites must stay in one place and not have any possession in the surrounding lands. An actual violation of the Torah. What I'm trying to do is point out that the road to a literal interpretation is strewn with difficulties. Let's take a case in point. This very prophecy that we're speaking of in Ezekiel 34.
Let's see where the verses that I want.
Verse 23. It continues on. It says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." So again, it's a prediction of someone playing the part of the chief shepherd. Still the one mentioned in 1 Peter. Now, why is it that people are willing, like Hal Lindsey, to take every single verse literally here as it relates to Israel, but the key verse about David himself is symbolic? But there's no hint that it's anyone but the old David that, according to Peter, is still decaying and rotting in a tomb, because he says, because we know where he's buried. Is David really coming back? No. A new David is coming back. The son of David, but not David. the literality is already thrown out the window because it's not the old David, because it's appointed for men once to die, then the judgment. So David is not coming back. Neither is Elijah coming back. John the Baptist came instead, who was not what they expected. He went so far as to deny that he was Elijah, because they conceived it the wrong way. Same here. Now, if this is a totally different David than the David, so different that David himself calls him Lord, why is it that the other elements of the prophecy have to be with the dead letter instead of the living spirit interpreted? Could this not be a new Israel? A new Zion? A new land? A new Canaan? Significant that the direction to go into Canaan and take it over that Joshua was directed is word for word from when it was translated into the Greek, used by Jesus in the Great Commission. Now you tell me that Jesus didn't perceive of the entire world as the Canaan he wanted to conquer. It was. That's the land. That's why Israel is perceived of as stretching out its stakes. Now let me point to one last scripture in conjunction with that idea. I'll give you the verse in a second, the chapter's correct. Jeremiah 10, verse 20. Again, this verse ties into the whole concept of evil shepherds and rulers. But notice how it starts. My tabernacle is spoiled. All my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. For the past... Now, verse 21 is self-explanatory. Again, the consequences of the brutish shepherds. Now, brutish means they're acting like animals. I'll go so far as to say the government thinks people are animals. It treats them like that. It thinks that we are no better than they are. They just happen to have the power and we don't, and they're haves and we're have-nots.
That's what they teach in their educational system. You're an animal.
That's right. They become brutish. Our education has become brutish. Because it teaches brutality, brutishness, actually. Not brutality. Actually, brutality comes from that word, to be a brute, an animal. Animal behavior. But that preceding verse is interesting. It's interesting because Israel didn't do its job. If you ever read the dedication of the temple, it was supposed to be a house of prayer for all people. Heathens, too. But the job of proselytizing the nations was given to Israel and didn't fulfill the job. It was given to the church then. Or was it? The job remained with the people it was given to, except the people are now under the new covenant. And the new covenant embraced, just like the old, heathens, Gentiles, and Israel. Except for some unknown reason, under the new covenant, the Gentiles gained the predominance in numbers. And it says in Romans 11, it says, as touching the progress of the gospel, the Jews have become enemies. See that? Progress of the gospel. Progress toward where? Obviously, Paul assumes the gospel is going to make progress. He said it 4 verses earlier, that the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and all Israel be saved. But they're impeding the very thing that would bless them. Nonetheless, God sends forth a deliverer out of Zion. It's predicted. But this idea here, my tabernacle is spoiled. All my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent any more and to set up my curtains. Does anyone recognize any of those phrases from last week? Cords, stretching forth the tent. Anyone remember from Isaiah 54? Turn with me to Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. You know, this was written before Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah knew Isaiah's prophecy, and he wept that it wasn't being done. There was no excuse that maybe the Messiah would have to come first, because this pattern was set up way back in 1 Kings 8. The whole reason that God centered everything in Jerusalem was that all the nations might come to know the Lord. Solomon says the same thing when he, at his accession to the throne, that the Gentiles might come to know the Lord through their testimony. Testimony as a people and as a nation blessed by God. What kind of testimony? Can you imagine this? All the Gentiles are looking at the nation that supposedly is the one that's God's favorite. Yeah, it's a blasted shell of its former self. Most wicked nation on earth, in fact. And then they're driven everywhere and we can just roll right over it. Is that the example? Take another example. Why would people want to enter the Christian church if they see it's the most impotent, irrelevant sector of American society? That, in matter of fact, is psychologically prostrate on the floor, and these people are crazy, they're not intelligent, they don't know how to reason their way out of a paper bag. They're not doing anything, and the best they could give the American public was a Jimmy Carter to vote for. Woe unto the shepherds when they're not busy doing what? There's a calling here. I think it's very clear. Stretch forth those tent cords. Extend the dominion of where the true shepherd, the chief shepherd, has reign. See that? One of the ways you do that certainly is evangelism, but civil government can promote this. That's the entire argument of the 7th chapter of Ezra, which is a study in itself, and I hope the pastor, I think he plans on teaching from that one day, and it'll open our eyes to the duty that civil government has to the religious and ecclesiastical church realm. It's a duty it has. And it's interlinked and intermeshed very intricately. See, there was separation of church and state in Israel. Most people don't know that, but there was. Actually, a little bit better than we have it. But religion, because God was king over Israel. See that? Wherever God is king, that's where Canaan is. That's where Israel is. And what did we read last week in Zephaniah 3? He shall be called king over this little spot of land in Palestine? No, king over the whole world. That's his true rightful dominion, and he shall have it. And he will depose all the bad shepherds, and he will set up ones that do his will. Jesus says it very plainly. Whatever plant is not planted by me, I'm going to root it up. Sayonara. And people can either get planted with the Lord and get watered, or they can pack it in. They might pack it in after they die, but they'll pack it in. Because I will require at their hand my flocks. All these rulers, and that's down to every level, even the dog catcher. Whatever government, that level of government that he exercises over others and has authority, all authority comes from God. God will require it of them. You could also consider this an element or a study on authority. And the authority that rules in a sheepfold, the same thing that rules in a civil government. I don't care if it's a country with 5 billion people in it. The same principles work. Righteousness is still righteousness, and wickedness is still wickedness, and dealing harshly and cruelly is still that, and pastors feeding themselves instead of the flock is still that, regardless of what the realm is. Because God's word is one word, and he created it all in the first place. He knows whereof he speaks. There's a warning here for all of us, because we're shepherds of our own families, aren't we? I have to even take this warning personally, as well as we all need to. To what sense are we feeding ourselves and not feeding our flocks, the little ones that we have under us? It starts, do we not always say that the government starts from the lowest level and on up? And is not God, the King of Kings, as concerned with the lowest level of government, if not maybe more so than with the larger level? Certainly looks like he's more interested in families today than he is with the federal government. He's letting that rot. Well and good, I imagine. But he's also interested in every level. We have to see to ourselves, and then, to the extent that we're able, we have to extend the chief shepherd's dominion before we get scattered too. It'll be our ruler's fault, yes, but we'll have our part to play. Because you'll notice, I don't know if you saw it, and I won't open it up because we're running late. One point it says, you have scattered them, talking to the shepherds. Then God says, now I'm going to have to bring them back from where I scattered them. Who did the scattering? Yes, they were responsible, but God, being faithful to his own word, drove them out. The people are also culpable. Because God will not let the innocent take the punishment for the wicked.
Where's the responsibility first? The people or the king?
people first. Like priest, like king. Like people, like priest. Hosea puts it that way.
There's a passage that you didn't mention that speaks of the sheep being separated out. The real sheep from the so-called ones. What happens is certain people realize the benefit of the slavish relationship when you have a bad shepherd, mm-hmm. and capitalize on it for themselves. The Lord's going to take care of those too.
That's right. Was that in the middle of Ezekiel 34?
I don't remember where I saw it.
Because I did leave a
couple of verses past. I think it was.
Yeah, I left the middle portion out, and it does go into more detail. Any questions? We close in 3 minutes. Listen.
Well, I was waiting for you to say that, get to the family. But you know, another one is the business. Our businesses are the same. We're shepherds of our businesses. And we have the same responsibility there as heads and therefore having authority, but as servants, serving the public, serving our employees. It works in every sphere, virtually.
Which is kind of funny, too, because if you think about the word business, I mean, it isn't just something that businessmen do. It just means something with which you occupy your time. It literally means busyness. And every single individual is a businessman. They have a product and they sell it in a marketplace. If you work for somebody, you sell your labor. So you have that same stewardship of a shepherd as an individual businessman as your boss does at work. It doesn't apply to just a group of people. It's everybody. It's universal.
When they say occupy till I come, we get the word occupation, because in actual fact, it literally means transact business of the God's kingdom till I come. Well, I'm good. David, can I ask you to close us in prayer tonight?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Father, we just thank you for this fellowship and these teachings. We ask that these teachings will be a blessing to us, and that we would have an understanding of your word to further our knowledge, to lead our children as a flock of sheep, as you wish of our kings. We ask that you would be with our government, strengthen them in your word to help straighten out our government and our country. We ask that we would all go out in fellowship this week and lead forward in your word and your blessing to our neighbors, our loved ones, and our friends, and our workplaces. We just ask that you would be with those that are unable to make it tonight, and that you would be with each and every one of our loved ones as we go forward to carry your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.